Past couple of Sundays, we've been studying some of the names of God in the Old Testament, the Hebrew words from which they come. Last week in particular, of course, we looked at the last one was Yahweh, the personal name, as it's sometimes called, of God, the word that means to be or to exist. And we read the account when Moses was on the mountain before the burning bush, and God said, I am that I am. That was Yahweh speaking in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. This was the name that was typically used when God made a covenant with individuals or nations, like He did with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and a number of others. It's sometimes translated Jehovah, and this stresses His work of salvation, of redemption. But typically in the Old Testament, or often in the Old Testament, it is part of a compound word. In other words, it's Yahweh or Jehovah something. And tonight we're going to look at three of those somethings that will each of those tell us something specific and unique about Jehovah, about Yahweh, what He has done for us and what He continues to do for us. The first one is found in a very familiar account in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 22. You'll be reminded of this account. This is when Abraham takes Isaac and heads up to the mountain. And God, of course, has told Abraham to sacrifice his firstborn son, his only son. And this, of course, is after God has said He would make of Abraham and his descendants a great nation. Well, he only has the one son, and God tells him to go up to the mountain and do what? Take his life. Take his life. So that's what happens. And just as his hand is about to come down and end Isaac's life, this is what we find. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse, or 22, beginning in verse 12. This is the angel of the Lord, verse 12. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. Or Jehovah will provide, Yahweh will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. So here's a specific name of Jehovah that stresses something about His character. And that is something the Lord will provide. Or even more literally, the Lord will see to it. Because the word there for provide in the Hebrew simply means to see. To see. Our word provide, our English word provide, comes from a Latin word that means to see. So if I provide for somebody, what have I done? Well, I have seen that there's some need there, and then I've met the need. So that's the idea of the Lord will provide. God sees the need. Well, of course, when God had Abraham and Isaac go up on the mount, He knew what was going to happen. So He had done what? He had provided this animal, this bull, to be in place of Isaac. So in that sense, it is said that the Lord will provide. So God sees ahead and then takes care of the need. This is also found in the New Testament, by the way. Philippians chapter 4. This is not just something in the Old Testament. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll see the Lord will provide again in a different context. Philippians chapter 4, notice verse 19. And we'll see one very special difference in this verse. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul writes to those Christians, and my God, Jehovah, the Lord, shall supply all your need according to what? according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So how's it done? He says the instrument through which it happens is Christ Jesus. 90% of our needs, 95% of our needs, that's not what He says. He says all your needs will be provided. But in Genesis chapter 22 and in Philippians 4, there's one thing that has to be noted. And that is, God does provide, but did Abraham have to do something? He sure did. He had to go get the bull and offer it. What about in Philippians chapter 4? Does it say God provides everything for everybody? No. He says He's going to supply all of our needs where? And by Christ Jesus. So it's available for everybody. But if everybody doesn't do not go to Christ, then they will not get it. They won't have those marvelous, wonderful things that God said He was going to provide. So it is determined by whether we accept it or not. So the Lord does provide, but we must do something. Matthew 6:33, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Did we have to do something? Yeah, we have to seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So those things being supplied, those needs being met or provided for, are determined by whether we do what God says. It was kind of mentioned this morning in our Bible class. And it was a wonderful Bible class. I hope you can come, because it was it's a great Bible class that David is doing. But it is so important that we understand when God is gracious and good and provides, that He has something for us to do. It was there. The bull was there. Abraham had to go get it. Christ has all these wonderful blessings, but what? We have to go to Him. So is salvation a free gift? It sure is, but it's one we have to accept. So there's always that part that man has to play. Notice this is also taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 before we move on to the next one. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We see that obedience is essential. This is something, of course, that's downplayed by most of the religious world. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, notice the beginning of verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse 6. And notice how this is taught again. The Lord does provide. The Lord does provide, but... Verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now notice especially verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. What do I have to do? There's going to be this wonderful crop, this wonderful yield. But what has to come first? It says you have to sow. You have to sow. If you want to reap, you've got to sow. And how often does the religious world in general just completely downplay the necessity of following God's word, of obedience, of submission? But yet it's such an important part. The Lord will provide. Jehovah will provide. Yahweh will provide. But we have to do our part. The next one, and Travis didn't know I was going to talk about this one tonight, but he picked the perfect song to sing tonight for the next one. The absolute perfect song. Of all of those 600 or 700 songs in the book, he couldn't have picked a better one. This one is found in Exodus chapter 17, and you'll see when we read it what I'm talking about. Exodus chapter 17. A little bit of the background. Exodus chapter 17, Of course, this is in the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. God is providing for them. He's provided water. He's provided food and so forth. Notice in Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 8, what happens. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel and Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So we can picture Moses standing on this hill with the rod in his hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now notice this aspect of Jehovah. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." We just sang the song about the banner of the cross. The Lord is my banner. Jehovah is my banner. Yahweh is my banner. And as that song so well describes what a banner is, you know, we think of a tall pole on top of a pole, a flag flying, a banner flying. A lot of times it would describe the group or the nation that was flying under that banner. And so he says, "This is the Lord is my banner." What were people, what did it mean? We've all seen the picture of the men on Iwo Jima raising up the flag. And I believe that was actually, if I remember history, it was the second flag they actually put up on Iwo Jima, the picture of it. But they raised the flag. And what was so important about that flag? Well, when people looked at it, it gave them what? Hope. And it gave them the idea that there was victory, that there was deliverance, all of these things. So when God is said to be the Lord is my banner, then what? We're looking up to Him for hope and deliverance. There we have Moses. He's older at this time. He's getting tired. And so holding up that rod, the rod of God, became heavy after a while. And if you've ever had to hold anything above your head for a while, you know how tiring that gets quickly. Held it up, Israel would win. But let it down, they would start to lose. And so there was Aaron and Hur to help him hold it up. And that was a picture of hope and deliverance and victory. The Lord is my banner. And it was a rallying point. It was a rallying point. And people looked on it for deliverance. Well, this idea is used again in Numbers chapter 21. And it is something that Jesus used to describe himself later on in the book of John. Numbers chapter 21. And we'll begin reading in verse 4. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. This is about the bronze serpent. Verse 4 of Numbers chapter 21. Then they journeyed, talking about the Israelites, from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." Now that had been given to them free, but yet they were calling it worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Why? Because they complained. Because they murmured. Because they weren't thankful and grateful. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it should be that everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Here we have, instead of a flag, we have this bronze serpent stuck on this high pole. And if they had been bitten and looked on it, what happened? They lived. They lived. Many, many, many years later, Jesus used this as an analogy of what he was doing for the people. Turn with me, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we'll read verse 14 and 15. This is when he's talking to Nicodemus. In verse 14 of John chapter 3, Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And of course that comes right before probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. But the background of John 3:16 is John 3:14 and 15. And what happened? Jesus says, just like that serpent on that pole, when people looked at it, they lived. Jesus says, when people look up to me in faith and obedience and follow me, what will happen? They will live. They will live. So there again is the idea of the Lord is a banner. The Lord is a banner. So we look up to him for hope, for victory, for deliverance. And one final passage in this section I think is significant. It's found in Isaiah chapter 11. Still thinking about the Lord is my banner. Isaiah chapter 11. And if you go back to the very first verse of Isaiah chapter 11, you'll see that this chapter is about Christ, the Messiah. And that's significant when we look at verse 10. So look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wickedness, or the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And of course, some of this is, when you go to the New Testament, you see that this is talking about Christ. Now, look at verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, referring to Jesus the Messiah, who shall stand as a banner to the people. In what way? For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. The Gentiles shall seek him. So we still have the idea, again, of Jesus there on the cross. When people look to him for salvation, they will live. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Remember, that comes right after 14 and 15. The Lord, my banner. We look to him for salvation. So the Lord will provide, the Lord, my banner. And lastly, the Lord of peace. The Lord of peace. Judges chapter 6 tells us a very familiar account. We remember Gideon and a number of the things that Gideon did. One of the things that we remember specifically about Gideon was that he had to reduce his army, didn't he? He had to reduce his army. And so he kept producing by one way and another way, by how the people drank water out of the stream and so forth, until he got down to 300 people. That's not very many people. Why? Why did God keep reducing it and reducing it and reducing it? Well, for one reason. They were going up against 135,000 Midianites. And there had to be such a small number of Israelites that the Israelites and everyone else would know that God's the one that defeated the Midianites. So he kept going down and down and down to 300. But prior to this, in Judges chapter 6, let's read beginning in verse 24. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it is still an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." And then the next verse says that's exactly what he did. Now, what is important about that? Why is God called the Lord is Peace? You hear this word a lot, especially in the news media. And this is the word for shalom. So this is Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. Jehovah is peace. Well, why did he have Gideon tear down this altar? Because it was an altar to Baal, wasn't it? It wasn't an altar to Jehovah. It was an altar to Baal. And so before, and I think this is the main point, before there could be peace, that altar that represented false worship and idol worship had to be torn down, and the new altar to Jehovah had to be built. And when those two things were done, then there could be peace. And of course, that word shalom is still a common greeting amongst Jewish people. And it probably goes a lot further than when we talk about peace, especially when the news media talks about peace. They just mainly mean that there's no war. Oh, but this word goes way beyond not having battles and strife. It's the idea of tranquility. One source said it is unimpaired relationships with others and fulfillment in one's undertaking. So when you greet somebody with shalom, if you're Jewish, that's what you're saying. That they would have these peaceful relationships with one another and that whatever they did would basically prosper. Whatever they wanted to accomplish in life would be fulfilled. All of that was kind of in this word shalom. So when he's called the Lord is peace, that's the kind of peace that we're talking about. Tranquility, prosperity, especially spiritual prosperity. In Numbers chapter 6, if we go back a few pages in our Bible, not far, to Numbers chapter 6, we'll see something very similar there. Numbers chapter 6. And this time we'll begin in verse 22. Numbers 6, verse 22. Numbers 6, verse 22. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." This stresses the fact that this type of peace only comes from God. It only comes from God. That's the source, is God. Doesn't come from man. You know, there's no way they can have this type of peace in the Middle East, because that's impossible. Because those parties have no desire to do what God wants. Not at all. So because they don't, there's no way they can have this type of peace. None whatsoever. It's only It's only the type of peace that comes from God. And if we're not willing to go to Him and do what He wants, we can't have this peace. And surely this is what Paul was talking about when he wrote Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll end with this. Ephesians chapter 2. Notice what Christ is said to have done. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. For He Himself is our peace, talking about Christ, who has made both one, talking in this chapter about Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. There was an actual physical wall in the temple that separated the Gentiles from the Jews. The Gentiles could not go any further than that. So here Paul is using that description, that analogy, to show that Christ has broken that down now. There's no Jew and there's no Gentile. He says they're all one. He says He's abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's what Christ did. There's not separate plans nowadays for the Jews and the Gentiles. There's one. Jude calls it the common salvation. The same salvation today that saves Gentiles saves Jews. Because what? In God's sight, there aren't any distinctions anymore. There are no Jews and Gentiles. Jesus did what? He broke down that wall of separation. Now, everybody comes to God the exact same way through Christ. He created one new man in that one body, in Christ. That's where peace is. So any and all who are outside the body of Christ, outside that one man, has no peace, not real peace. Because that peace comes from God, and it's only found in Christ Jesus. It's only found in that body of baptized believers, the church. That's the only place where peace is. And it's available because, as Paul wrote, what Jesus did on the cross, He brought peace. And that's the only way. There's not 9, 10, 15 different ways of salvation. There's not half a dozen ways to heaven. There's one. Jesus says it comes through Me. He's the one that said it. So tonight, the world needs peace, but maybe you need peace. Maybe you need the Savior. Maybe you need to have those sins washed away. Maybe you need that tonight. Or maybe you've been neglecting your life. Maybe you've been neglecting others and you need to start fresh. You can do that tonight as well. But if you have either one of those desires, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing this invitation song.